pastor of Lutheran Baptist Church, and he was a godly older man, probably in his 70s or his 80s. And I try to take the younger guys to an Afghani restaurant, but I always go to Perkins or something with some of the oldest pastors. So we were at Perkins, we were having pancakes and coffee and having a good conversation. And he shared his testimony with me, and he turned to me during the conversation. He said, "You read a lot of books, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I do read a lot of books." And he goes, "I only read the Bible." And I said, "Wow, that's pretty impressive. Can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "You became a Christian in 1968, and you went to the local Christian bookstore, and you bought a Bible, and you started reading it." He said, "Yes." And I said, "And that Bible had notes in it, didn't it?" And he said, "Well, yeah, it did have some notes in it." And I said, "So you read your Bible plus the notes in your Bible?" And he said, "Yeah, you're right. You got me. I read my notes." And I said, "Well, I just happen to have more notes than you do. That's how it works. I have books of notes, and you have a single volume of notes attached to your Bible." And he agreed with me. It was a really pleasant conversation. It could have been really awkward, but he's like, "No, you're right. It's my Bible plus the notes." And I said, "Well, I just happen to have a lot of notes." Well, what I'd like to do tonight is I would like to sort of expose to you some of my notes. And what I mean by that is that we're going to go into the book of Romans in about 2 weeks. And the book of Romans is one of the most technical theological books in the Bible. It's one of the clearest laying out of the plan of salvation and the relationship between the church and non-believers. I've honestly waited purposely more than 7 years to start a Romans series because I want to be a better pastor by the time I got here so that I can preach it. And what I'd like to do tonight is I wanted to talk to you about what my notes look like at a particularly high level. And so what we'll be talking about is the way that I understand the scripture, and that's called covenant theology. Now, you're not required to believe in covenant theology to be a member of a Lutheran Baptist church. Covenant theology is a very high level of understanding of the scripture. It's a particular way of understanding God's plan and outworking of salvation. Covenant theology is not limited to people who hold the infant baptism or forms of baptismal regeneration or believer's baptism or a particular understanding of church government. If we think of theology and you start up with these really high-level stuff, covenant theology is almost as high-level as you can get. It's a very general concept, and then people take those general concepts and they begin advancing towards more specific conclusions. And the covenant framework is so general that it admits a great number of more specific and even contradictory conclusions on things like the mode and time in baptism, the end times, what human nature is like, and the ways and means of salvation, and all sorts of other practical issues. So there are people who would agree with me on covenant theology who would agree with me on a whole bunch of other issues, or disagree with me on a whole bunch of other issues. Now, covenant theology is a general way of understanding God's plan of salvation by considering that plan in three covenants. They are the covenant of regeneration, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So the covenant of regeneration, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Part of the reason that I am preaching these sermons in the evening is that I see these doctrines as supportive in Romans, and I might simply go off in the middle of a sermon for like 30 minutes to describe a bunch of technical theology that would probably not be edifying for everyone here. So I'm going to edify it for you in the evening, on Sunday evening, lay it out. But I want an opportunity for us to talk about these things in part so I can use the vocabulary as we're working through the book of Romans, but also so that you understand the notes that I have in my Bible. Now, basically, the understanding of covenant theology is the idea that God's most fundamental method of relationship is covenants, or is covenantal. This is so much the case that God says in Genesis 9 through 10, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you, speaking to Noah and your offspring with you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Now, God is here speaking of his covenant with Noah and all humans that come after Noah and every beast of the earth. So when God talks about his relationship with the animals, he refers to it as a covenant. And when God is critiquing the Israelites for following after false gods and philosophers, he calls it in Isaiah 28:15, making a covenant with death and with Sheol or hell. So when God speaks of serious relationships of two or more parties, God refers to the establishment and maintenance of these relationships as covenants. God has a covenant with the world. God has a covenant with other people. And so people who understand the Bible as dispensationalists believe that God uses covenants, and covenant theologians believe in dispensations. So the use of covenant vocabulary or dispensational vocabulary does not tell you the person's view, because both groups hold to that. A dispensation is just a particular order of things for a particular time. And both theological schools find dispensation and covenants in the Bible. The difference is how they tie together the overarching framework and think about that framework. Now, because God is the absolute sovereign, he puts together his covenants in any way that he likes. Some of the covenants are conditional. Some of them are unilateral. Some require obedience, and others are simply rewards to individuals. So, for instance, the covenant of peace with Phinehas in Numbers 25 12 through 13 is God's reward to Phinehas for his actions at that time. So, God, whenever he has a serious relationship with any person or anything, calls it a covenant. Now, having established this background, let's return to the subject at hand. The understanding that I have, and many other people have, is that there's a covenant of regeneration, a covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is also known as the covenant of creation, and it is the basic covenant that all human beings participate in as children of Adam. God framed his relationship with Adam with a covenant, and so Hosea 6:7 is best translated as, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So that's Hosea 6:7. Now, the covenant has a single representative for all of humanity, Adam. Adam is the spiritual and physical head of humanity. And when God covenanted with him, all of creation was now linked to Adam and his keeping and the enforcement of God's covenant with humanity. The conditions of this covenant were pretty simple. Perfect obedience to the law of God, to live, and any disobedience leads to death. As Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So when I read that passage, I think of the conditions of the covenant of works. And so Paul says, quoting from the Mosaic dispensation in Galatians 3:12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Life dependent on perfect obedience, death dependent on disobedience. And in the covenant of works, a positive relationship with God is maintained by perfect obedience, and any infraction is met by death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. And the other way to have a positive relationship with God is through the covenant of grace. This covenant assumes sin. The covenant of grace culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the condition of this covenant is faith. So the condition of the covenant of works is works. The condition of the covenant of grace is faith. Speaking of this covenant, as experienced by both the Old and New Testament hearers, the Holy Spirit writes in Hebrews 4:2, "For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Now, having laid out the brief outline of the two major covenants to human beings, we're not going to dwell on either of these covenants tonight, because I'm going to give each one of them their own sermon in the coming weeks. But I needed to lay out the framework so that we can speak of the covenant of redemption both tonight and during the Romans series. So my expectation is that while I'm preaching on Romans, and I say This is about a covenant of redemption that you guys will all be nodding your heads with me, not necessarily because you agree with me, but you know what I'm talking about. So this is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the agreement of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to save the Lord's people. The three persons of the Trinity agreed prior to time to the plan of salvation. And sometimes if you're reading through technical theological stuff, I encourage all of you to do that, the covenant theologians will call the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son the covenant of grace, but then they divide the covenant of grace into the eternal aspect and the earthly aspect. This doesn't affect the overall system, but I think it's much clearer to think of them as three separate covenants that are obviously all linked together to some degree. So the covenant of redemption, word, and grace. So this week as I was preparing this sermon, I read through various theological schools, and it appears to me that everyone speaks of a plan of salvation. And tonight, I think the vast majority of the things that I'm going to say will be agreed to by everyone who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation. They might put the framework slightly together, slightly different. They might want to avoid some language I'm using, but in general, everything I'm saying should be agreed to by people who hold to the sovereignty of God. So, let's look in the biblical text for the evidence of an agreement between the Son and the Father, including the Spirit. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. And we read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so what these verses lay out for us is that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him, that is the Son of God, as he would become Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. There's a plan functioning and being executed in time that exists prior to sin. We also read this in Acts 2:23. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So there was a plan of salvation, specific group of people chosen before the foundation of the world. And this is clear throughout other passages of Scripture. Jesus also tells us this in John 10, verses 17 to 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, when we hear these words, we need to remember that our Lord Jesus is one person with two natures. The man Christ Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Adam. The Son of God's agreement to lay down his life did not begin when the Son of Mary recognized that he was the Son of God. And we don't know how that works. I don't remember the first time that I thought of myself as Shane, the son of John. I mean, but that happened to Jesus as a human being. But because he was divine, this decision had to be made prior to the incarnation. Now, we know this from two passages of Scripture, and the first is found in John 17:24. John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also," he's speaking of his disciples, "whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, in these two verses, in John 10 and John 17, we are given two compatible reasons that God loves Jesus Christ. John 17 has, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world," and John 10 has, "this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now, we must be incredibly careful here, because God's word exists in time, where God himself resides in an atemporal or non-time state. And you now all know why I don't want to do this on Sunday morning. I just said that God exists in an atemporal, non-time state. And you can ask me about it afterwards. What this means is that God doesn't experience time in his divine being. Now, what needs to be grasped is that God, within himself, has planned and agreed among the three persons of the Trinity to save sinful humanity. And we know this not because we comprehend how God plans and agrees within his persons and with a non-time state, but because the Bible describes it this way. Now, there's technical words that you can use to describe it, but that's the in the count. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit plan together to save humanity before the foundation of the world. Now, while the covenant of redemption focuses on the Father and the Son, when Jesus is baptized, we see all three members of the Trinity functioning in cooperation. Son obeys, Father praises, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. So all three members of the Godhead are working together, and the Spirit is the most silent partner, but he too is included. So what in the covenant of redemption is that the Father assigned the Son of the task of saving the people. And the Son agreed to the following according to Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, being to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the Son of God became incarnate, and he gave up his right to be considered God before man for 30-odd years of his life. No one has ever been confused as to who God is prior to the incarnation of the appears. People fall down and worship him. Peter says something stupid when he's transformed on another transformation because he's sheathing his self. So the Son of God took up the nature of man, and then he voluntarily obeyed God's law and the urging of the Spirit, and he died on the cross, and he agreed to keep that nature for the rest of eternity. We will always have Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And when the Son of God died, he did so to save specific people. He knew for whom he was coming. And these people are spoken of using different terms throughout Scripture. They're described in Revelation 13:8 as those who are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. See how we have these two things coming together? In Daniel 12:1, we read of them as everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. They're also called in 1 Peter 2:9, using Old Testament synonyms, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and in Galatians 3:7, the sons of Abraham. But the people that the Son of God died for are also referred to as the church. So Acts 20, verse 28 says, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, when the Father God and God the Son agreed to the plan of salvation for the foundation of the world, it was to save the church, the sons of Abraham, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people for his own possession. And the Son of God agreed to humble himself by adding humanity to himself and dying on the cross to gain people. These people were known to both the Father and the Son. So the Son came to gain a kingdom to which he would be the human and divine king, and then Jesus Christ shares that kingdom with his followers. Luke 22:29 lays out the order of the kingdom for us as it occurs in time. I assign to you, that's in the present tense, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, kingdom. That's in the past tense. So Jesus already had a king, a kingdom that was given to him, and he now gives it to the apostles. God the Father, in eternity past, assigned the Son of God kingdom. In the same way that a great emperor turns to his son and gives him a rebellious nation to conquer, So God the Father gave the church to Christ, and Jesus prepared to conquer the greatest obstacle to obtain his kingdom, and assigns this task of expanding the kingdom to his 12 princes, the apostles. By the way, the greatest obstacle to Christ obtaining the kingdom was the wrath of God. It was not Satan. It was the wrath of God over sin. Now, in this agreement, the Son of God represented the church before God the Father. He accepted the responsibility of saving the people that the Father gave him. So we read this in John 6, 37 through 34. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the greatest obstacle facing the establishment of the Son's kingdom of sinners was the wrath of God. And so we read in John 10, verses 14 through 17, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up. So the Son of God dies for the sheep and rises again. But the covenant of redemption has not yet been completed, because there are other sheep that are not of this fold. The Son and his church are in the process of bringing in the rest of the sheep. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but they should all reach repentance. Now, once the entire church has been brought into time and saved, God has judged those who reject such a great salvation. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When all of the chosen race has been saved, when the demons and the unbelievers are judged, the Son of God incarnate as the Son of David marches at the head of a triumphant church, and he hands it back to the Father. And we bask in the absolute bliss of perfect creation in the glorious presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And the plan is done. It has been carried out and actuated in time when we enter into eternity. Now, the principal application of these five things is that we are to worship God. This is what we're supposed to do with this. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which angels long to look. Now, even if you disagree with me in the way that I have formulated the plan, I want you to understand that the angels long to look into the plan. So you can disagree with me on the sweep, if not the details, but I want you to understand that the plan is what the angels long to look at. So when these things were being discussed in heaven and how they are going to be implemented in time, you need to imagine all of the angels pressing into the throne room to hear, what is the plan of salvation like? How is God going to do these things? They're listening for the whisper of the great covenant of redemption. And the plan is bold. It's audacious. I am so proud of God's plan of salvation. It is an awesome plan. It is not the plan of Islam. Try your hardest and then God may or may not send you out. And I mean, that's blunt. That's what it is. There's no guarantee. It's not the plan of the Buddha. Become nothing, and you may or may not be absorbed into the universe. This plan of salvation is that Christ does all the work for us, we trust in him, and we get everything that Christ earned for us. The great weight of sin falls only partially on humanity, but absolutely and exhaustively on the Son. He paid an infinite price on the cross. And all of humanity will only approximate his suffering in an eternity of future. Great and glorious words of Isaiah 26:12 prove true on the cross. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. Isn't that amazing? Until I preached on that chapter, I had never noticed this, and it has become one of my favorite verses. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. The gospel, Jim, right there in Isaiah 26. And in this plan of salvation, we must recognize the motive of the participants. Why did God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decide to save? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why did Jesus come? Because the Father loved the world. And then the glorious words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then here comes the beautiful kicker, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you can say that. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son's motive in the plan of salvation is love. And then Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The Spirit loves as well. So the great God, through one, wrote in his love, plotted out a way to love rebellious sinners. They counseled together to make it possible so that God, who hates all evil doers, destroys those who speak lies, forms the man mercy and the sinful man, who is so holy that evil may not dwell with him, found a way to save sinners by love. The Father loves us, the Son loves us, the Spirit loves us, God loves us. This is good news. They're given the power and the prestige and the purity of the Godhead love. We are saved. Isaiah can stand up to the Assyrian Empire and say, you will be destroyed, because he knew that God loved him. And that God was working out a plan of salvation. And every good gift that we have flows to us from the love of God. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following. In love, he predestined us for adoption in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, for the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, and having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The reason that I'm excited about covenant theology, particularly the covenant of redemption, is because pictures God before the creation of the world, counseling together as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save sinners. And that for the worst form of suffering of sin to fall upon the Son, so that fools like us could be saved. These are the notes of my people. Covenant of redemption. Let's bow our heads and pray. Give it to you, Father, Lord. are so many ways to understand what you're doing. We pray, Lord, whatever view is that we come to, that you will be glorified, and that we will be like angels, pressing, understanding, peer into the very beautiful plan of salvation, counsel of peace between the Father and the Son. Thank you for these things, God. We pray that we might love you just a minute, minute portion, so that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.